If you've been paying attention, tonight took a very different turn than what we've been used to throughout the entirety of John 15, 14, and even 13. We all of a sudden took a very hard left here. This is the last night that Jesus is with his disciples, and I've said it again and again and again, because repetition is the greatest way to learn, that this is a very difficult night for everybody. The disciples are troubled. Jesus is troubled. He's going to leave. He's told them that he's taken off and that they cannot follow him. But he's also infused that with love. He's infused it with hope. He's infused it with every reason for them to endure the hardship that is inevitably going to come their way. This entire night started with him in chapter 13, pouring water into a wash basin and washing the disciples' feet, including Judas, who he knew was going to skedaddle out of this very room and go turn him into the authorities and betray him, which would lead to his arrest and his murder. He says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He's motivating us with Christian living. He's motivating us with a heart that is four things that are affectionate in the name of Christ, the things that Jesus loves, the things that Jesus would do, the things that Jesus approves of. He motivates his disciples and us to continue in that work, and he does it by leading by example. He's showing them the kind of love. His commandments are not cold and disconnected and mechanical. They are always out of a place of concern and love, and he's always doing things and then asking us to do them. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he himself is not willing to do, and he himself does not flat out do. "From now on, I am telling you before all of this occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he," instilling them with hope so that even when things get bad, they will not be undone. They'll remember Jesus told us this would happen. He's still in control. He's still good. He's still king. Chapter 14, beautiful, beautiful truths. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Heaven is a place that he is preparing. He's preparing us for that place. But more so than that, Jesus highlights that heaven is a person. Heaven is being with him in perfect relationship, in perfect unity, in perfect family, in perfect community for all of eternity. That is the inheritance that is undefiled and imperishable that Peter talks about in his epistle. We have that to look forward to. Verse 18 of chapter 14, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And I have told you again before all of this takes place, so that whenever all this comes down, when Jesus is led to the cross, when they put him in the tomb, the disciples will remember Jesus said this. He told us this would happen. We should not be dismayed. We have every reason to trust in him and hope in him. He predicted this. Chapter 15, he gets all about the love. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends, and you are my friends." Verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." It's infused with love and with hope. Everything that we need for sustenance, everything that we need for sustaining this fight that is this mortal coil on planet Earth, on our way to heaven, proclaiming the gospel, being salt and light to the world around us. And then suddenly in verse 18, the word hate shows up three times. It's a very abrupt change. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you." After all of this, after all of this this foundation of love, washing the feet, buttressing them, giving them hope, giving them reason to endure, he says, "You're going to be hated. This is all good. This is all going to be okay. But in the meantime, you are going to be hated." And we know that persecution in the church, I mean, this is really prophetic. Jesus is prophesying here. He's saying you're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. And the persecution began before Jesus had even left the earth. All throughout his ministry, people were trying to trip him up. They were mocking him. They were making fun of him. They were trying to kill him. There was multiple times that the religious leaders just picked up stones right then and there on the spot, and we're just going to do some sort of like street mob justice. They chased him out of town. They rejected him. They called him names. They said that he was demonically possessed. The persecution had already taken place, and we see it in the early church. In chapter 2 of Acts, right as the church is beginning, Pentecost takes place. The Holy Spirit comes and falls on the heads of those 120 in the upper room, and they start speaking in languages foreign to them. And everybody around them that's listening are like, these are a bunch of day drinkers. That's what's going on here. And Peter, I love Peter, he comes out. It says something about Peter. He comes out and he's like, guys, I can tell you right now that these 120 devout Jews are not drunk. It's only 9 a.m., which means that there is a time that Peter and I wouldn't have been friends, because when I was growing up, 9 a.m. was no reason to not be drunk. But it's 9 a.m. These guys are not drinking. This is the work of God. Do not make fun of it. Do not belittle it. The church was being mocked from day one. And then in chapter 7, we already have our first martyr. Stephen is stoned to death for his testimony of Jesus. It did not take long. It took no time at all before this prophecy came to be, and we have seen it all through history. And the persecution continues, and it will continue on through the course of our time on earth. And when Jesus in verse 17 says, "This I command you, that you love one another," he lays down on the love again and again and again, and he says, "Abide in me, abide in me." 13, 14, and 15, he says, "Abide in me," again and again and again. "I am the true vine, you are the branches, abide in me," because the Christian church may be the only safe place that we have someday. We haven't experienced this in our country yet, but there are people who experience this every day. There are people who are in prison for their faith. There are people who are being thrown to the guillotine. They're having acid tossed on them. They're losing their jobs. They're losing their families. They're being cast into prison. And some of these prisons that I've been reading about are absolutely horrible. Metal cages out in the middle of the 120-degree heat, left there with one little slot to breathe out of. This is happening in 2022. For their faith. There may not be anybody else that we have to depend on except for the Christian church. Jesus himself makes this very clear in Luke's gospel. He's giving a warning. He says in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 51, he says, "Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth?" This is a hard verse. We don't think about Jesus this way very often in the West. "Do you think that I've come to bring peace?" He says, "No." He says, "I tell you no, but rather division. And from now on, five members of a household will be divided against three." Or five members will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Being a Christian might cost you your very family. Have any of you experienced this? Just claiming the name of Jesus, being a Christian, and the people around you start to think that you're the weird one and that they cannot be with you. Maybe it's something about sexual ethics. Maybe it's something about politics. Maybe it's something about you cannot, by your conviction because of your belief in following Christ, cannot get on board with something that your family member is doing or your good friend groups are doing, and you lose them. Jesus says that's going to happen. And it may get so bad that the only reprieve, the only place of safety, the only roof under which you can have any shade and shelter is a Christian home. Fellow Christians who are with you. He says, love one another, because there will be a time when maybe that's all you got is each other. Love one another, because the world is going to hate you. The word world in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world, it's the Greek word cosmos, and cosmos is the opposite of chaos. The cosmos is not, it's not world trees and ravines and flowers and plants and animals and dirt and bugs. It's not geology, it's not geography, it's people. It's an organized world order. The world's organization, its beliefs, its convictions, its idols, its faiths, its entire structure is composed and organized away from God, without God. It's actually in opposition from God. All of our legislation, all of the things that we're doing in schools these days, all of the things that we think contribute to human flourishing and what humans are for and where they come from and what it is that we need to be self-sustained and sufficient human beings is all opposed to God. And so the world hates us because we are not a part of the world. And it hated us. The world hates us, it hated Jesus before it hated us. The world will not quickly be won over to Christ Jesus. And I wonder if Jesus said this because in light of all this, Jesus has been through these three or four chapters and on into 16, 17, and 18, we just see brutality after brutality after brutality. Everything is falling apart as far as these guys are concerned. Jesus is not the world leader they thought that he was going to be. He's not setting up an earthly kingdom and defeating Rome like they hoped he would. Everything is falling apart, and yet Jesus is infusing them with all of this optimism, all of this reason to endure and hope and be bold. But he's also telling them, it's going to get bad. Like, you have every reason to hope, but not in this life. You have every reason to have optimism. You have every reason to have buoyancy. You have every reason to maintain a solid faith, but it's not because of what's going to happen here. He's not going to leave you as orphans. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you, the comforter who's going to remain inside of you and remind you of all of the things that Jesus said, but this life here is going to be hard, and this world is not quickly going to be won over to Jesus. And I wonder if these guys thought that. Jesus is going to go, but the Holy Spirit's going to come, and we're going to turn the world upside down. And Christianity did do that in a very big way, but we are always going to be hated. Unfortunately, we will not live in a Christian world until Christ comes back and takes us with him. This life here is going to be hard. He says in chapter 16, in this life you will have tribulation, guaranteed. In this life you will have tribulation. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You are not of the world. This is a strong evidence for you and for me that we are actually set aside and saved by God for heaven. This is actually a metric that we can use to have some semblance of peace. If you do not feel at home in this world, that's actually a good sign. If you do feel like you are marginalized, if you do feel like you are hated, even a little bit. I mean, Portland doesn't hate on people typically. They don't hate on Christians in a way that they actually are threatening their life, causing them harm. It does happen, but not on a massive front. But if you feel out of place here on this earth, it's actually a sign, it's a good sign, it's a good evidence that you are Christ, because he has called you out of this world. Romans 8:7 says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. 2 Timothy 3 says that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. They hated Christ before they hated us because we're not a part of this world, because we are Christ. Jesus says in John 7, he says, you know, the world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. The world hates the light. We're told in John 3 that the light came into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. We can be hated for being Christians. We can be hated for being united with Christ. We can be hated because we don't sink in with the world, and they will hate us. We don't have to try hard to do it, and we don't have to be pests. We don't have to be annoying. And if it is just for Christ's sake that we are hated, that's a good thing. It's an evidence that you're saved, but it doesn't give us license to be annoying. It doesn't give us license to be obnoxious people. 1 Peter says this in chapter 4. It says, but to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But make sure that you do not suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not put to shame, but is to glory in this name. Suffering for the name of Jesus, suffering because we are Christians. Was it something I said? Suffering for the name of Jesus is a right reason to suffer, but we don't use that as an excuse to be belligerent. And I pray that the world does not hate us for our hypocrisy, or for the things that we fail to do, for the things that we say with our mouth and then do not back up with our lives, but that we are hated by the world, that we are ostracized from the world because we just simply don't fit in. Friendship with the world is enmity towards God. We just are different than the world's ethics. We don't agree on sex. We don't agree on origin. We don't agree on autonomy. We are following after Jesus, and the world hates that because the world loves darkness, the Bible says. 1 John 3:12, the author of this gospel writes in his first letter, Cain killed Abel because his works were righteous. Cain killed Abel because Abel's works were righteous and Cain's were evil. Light has come into the world, and the world hates the light. It's amazing how much the world hates the light. I heard this story. I don't know if it's true, but I'm going to tell it, and then I'm going to put my little caveat in there. But I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Modesto Manifesto that Billy Graham and his boys put together back in the, I think it was in the 60s and 70s. They put together this document, and it came out of, they were in Modesto, California when they put it together. So it's the Modesto Manifesto. And it was basically a list of things that evangelists would easily fall prey to. They would fall prey to a love of popularity, the praise of men and women. They would fall prey to pride. They would fall prey to lust. They would fall prey to money. Here are like the really hot points, all of the things that are the smoking guns that anybody is going to fall for easily and completely destroy their ministry because they get sucked into this desire to satisfy their fleshly lusts. And so they wrote this list out in Modesto, California. And what I heard, the story that I heard, is what motivated this Modesto Manifesto is that one night Billy Graham was doing a festival, preaching to the millions, and he finished up, and him and Cliff Barrows were on their way back to the hotel room. It was late at night. They were exhausted. Billy opened up the door to his hotel room, and he walked in, and hiding in one of the broom closets was this journalist with a camera around his neck, and he was hiding in there with a naked woman. And when Billy Graham walked into the hotel room, this woman ran at Billy and jumped at him, stark naked, and this guy started taking pictures. Because the world hates light. How awesome would people have thought it was, Billy Graham, the biggest evangelist since Paul the Apostle, caught having an affair with some 23-year-old lady in a hotel room. But because Cliff Barrows was there with him, which this photographer was not expecting, the whole thing fell apart. Their scheme was found out. But it's amazing. Isn't that amazing? You don't even have to worry about just yourself. You have to worry about the fact that the world wants to snuff out integrity, wants to snuff out righteousness, wants to snuff out morality. It's why Jesus was killed. Part of the reason why he was delivered over, it said that even Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was delivered over out of jealousy. People hated the fact that Jesus was so good. It exposed their darkness. It exposed their depravity and their hypocrisy and their lies. Now, I don't know if that story about Billy Graham is true. I remember reading it, and I was looking for it again, and I couldn't find it, and that seems like a story that would be easy to find again. So that story may or may not be true, but the sentiment is, because I have another story, and this one's about me. I had a friend. Well, I have a friend. We're still friends, and he's the most astute. He's the most godly. He's the most wise guy that I know. We've been friends for years, and I remember he's always been so disciplined. He's just been so regimented, and he doesn't make excuses. He does his job. He was devoted to the scriptures. He got up early. He did it every single day. He was devoted to doing hospice visits and all of this really good work, and he never failed for years and for years and for years. He was always dependable. He was always there. He was always serving the Lord. He was always into the scriptures. He was always starting prayer groups. He was always leading Bible studies. He always had his nose in the book. And I was even a Christian, and I was like, God, this guy's just too good. It bugs me. It bugged me. And I don't know the entire story. I don't know what happened, but years ago, he got into some sort of downward spiral, and he called me one day, and he confessed that he had had a one-night stand with some gal. And it, you know, just, he was broken up by it. It ruined him for a while. He was totally devastated by his sin, and he had a conversation with that young woman and said, I mistreated you. This was sin. It was awful. I'm sorry for the part that I played in it. And you know what's awful is that he called me, and he confessed that to me, and there was a little part of me that was rejoicing. There's a little part of me that was like, you're not so good. Isn't that disgusting? There is something inside of us that loves the darkness, even after we are saved, even after we come to Christ. And I'm convinced that the closer and closer we come to him, the more and more repulsed we are by our own darkness, the more we see it. Because the more that we get to know him, the more we see how we are not him. We see more and more, Romans 3:23, how we have fallen short. And that experience where my friend told me that he had fallen into that sin, and he only did it one time, and I thought, awesome, because it makes me not as bad, right? Because I was doing that all the time back then. It justified my behavior. It made me feel better about my own immorality. It's awful. We love the darkness. And Galatians 5:17 tells us that the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit are at war with one another, and we will fight the flesh until the day we die, but we will grow increasingly more and more and more like Christ. And as we do, we will more and more hate the darkness that is in ourselves. I chose you out of the world because you are not of this world. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Again, Jesus is telling them, he's predicting for them, listen, if they've mistreated me, if they reviled me, they're going to revile you. A slave is not greater than his master. He said the same thing earlier. He said, a slave is not greater than his master. One who is sent is not greater than the one who sent him. Every mistreatment that Jesus experienced, there's no reason to think that we can't expect the same. He was absolutely perfect. Why should we be excluded? We're so imperfect. If they persecuted Jesus, how much more will they persecute us? But there's also a positive note here because he's inviting us into the work. He's inviting us into his suffering. He's inviting us into this life that he himself lived before us. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, but if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are given by the power of the Holy Spirit the words of the gospel through the written scriptures to proclaim to the world, to be salt and to be light, to continue in the work that Jesus was doing, to be little imitations, little Jesus people all across the planet. It's a beautiful work. And the people that are his sheep will be attracted to the things that even we say when we speak from the scriptures. That's why I pray every week that my words would be set to the side, that my opinions would be set to the side, and all that we would hear from is the written word communicated by God the Spirit. Only he can change hearts. Only he can convict. Only he can inspire. I can do nothing. If they keep your words, it's because they kept mine also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Again, if we're going to suffer, suffering for Jesus' name's sake is the right reason. It may feel like you're doing something wrong, and I don't mean to be so personal tonight and tell so many personal stories, but I just experienced this, and I remember I brought this up last week in it just very briefly, and I might expound upon it a little bit more tonight, but I shared last week how some of my friends, when I got out of high school, I developed this core group of friends. It was two girls and one other guy. And I can't give their names because this is recorded and I don't want them to, I mean, they'll know who I'm talking about them anyways, but I just can't say their names. But these three people and me were thick as thieves. We literally shared a bed together. The four of us would be out partying and we'd make it back to our place and all my place and all four of us would just crash in the same bed. We read Jack Kerouac together and Ken Kesey and William Burroughs, and we're going to start this rucksack revolution. Those of you who know my story, I was going to move to Ireland for a while. I was going to move there with this group of people. These were my best friends. I loved them dearly. We wrote poetry together. We recorded a couple albums together that didn't ever see the light of day, but we put a lot of work into them, and it was so, so sweet. And when they moved away, they eventually moved away. Two of them actually got married, and they moved to South Korea. But we kept up with letters. We actually wrote handwritten letters for years back and forth to each other all across the world. When I was living in Peru, I wrote letters to them. When they were in South Korea, they wrote letters to me. They were living in Australia, I was living in Virginia. We wrote letters, we kept tabs. We were the best of friends, but I became a Christian. And I haven't seen these guys in almost a decade, and I just went out a couple weeks ago. A couple of them were back in town from South Korea. One of them had come back from Washington, and we were sitting around a table and we were sharing with each other. And I don't know how they didn't already know, but we're catching up with one another, and one of them says, "So, are you still at the glass shop, Ian? What are you doing? Heard you got married. Congratulations." And I said, "Yeah, I got married. No, I'm not at the glass shop. I'm a Christian pastor now." And the look on their face, I wish you could have seen it. 15 years of friendship was gone just like that. They could have spit. One of them actually dropped his jaw. He looked at me and like, He didn't want to say anything mean. He didn't have the stomach to actually look me in the eye and cuss at me, but his jaw dropped. And he did like that, and he was like, I was like, I know. Can you believe it? And he's like, so when's the baby due? Just like immediate change of subject. He didn't want to talk about it, and the entire conversation just moved on. And I could feel it for the rest of the night. It was done. It was surface level. It was shallow. Nobody wanted to talk about it. Nobody wanted to talk about the fact that I was a Christian. Nobody wanted to talk about the fact that I was a pastor. Those relationships are dead. I've got to do a follow-up with them and check in. But these guys, you should have seen. I wish I could convey to you the look in these people's eyes. And I felt so wrong. I felt like I was doing something that I'd messed up somehow. But all I did was tell them that I was a Christian pastor. They didn't ask any questions. They didn't want to know. They did not care. And ironically, one of these guys used to be a youth pastor in college. And this is when I've shared before that all of my friends growing up turned away from the faith, threw their Bibles in the trash, and went on some ayahuasca trip and have just never come back. I'm the only one that became a Christian, and those relationships are severed. And it's no more poignant that they're severed than whenever I'm face to face with these people and they do not call back, they do not text back. I'm not persecuted, but I have a number of friends that just don't call anymore because they just aren't interested. They know I'm a Christian preacher, they know that I follow Jesus, and they know that we just have nothing in common anymore. And I'm not even necessarily sad about it, but there was a moment where I was like, maybe I'm doing something wrong here, but Jesus says, for my name's sake. These things they will do to you for my name's sake, and so much more will they do to you. Losing a group of friends is child's play compared to some of the things that people go through for the name of Christ. And it's because they do not know the one who sent me. They do not know the Father. Matthew 5, 11 and 12 says, when people revile you and say all sorts of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That is a promise for you. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. This is one of those beautiful statements that Jesus makes, where if we think about it and we ponder it and we're really like digging into the scriptures, this is one of those things that Jesus says where if he's not telling the truth, what kind of guy is this? And I bring this up again and again and again because my friend group, the people that I grew up with, the people that I was so intimately involved with for years and years will say, well, Jesus was a nice guy. He was a good teacher. He was moral, but he wasn't God. If he's not God, he cannot say things like this. If he's not God, he is a lunatic and you should not listen to him at all. He wasn't a moral teacher. He was a manipulator and a deceiver, a con artist, and people have died in his name wrongly because he says things like this. If I had not come, they would not have sin. Who says things like that? God in the flesh. And that is who Jesus is, God in the flesh. This is a poignant statement. Jesus is saying, I am God and I am here. And because I have come and I have manifested myself to these people, he's not saying that they don't have any sin in general. Romans 3:23 makes it very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the degree of their sin is all the greater because the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah has come. God has come in the flesh, incarnate, and dwelling a human body to seek and to save sinners. And people looked in the white of his eyes and said, no. They rejected him. They even refused to believe in him. Jesus points out in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, he says, you search the Old Testament, you search the scriptures because in them you believe you have eternal life, but they testify about me and you are unwilling to believe. It's a tragic reality that Jesus came, God in the flesh, came in person and people saw him, they saw his miracles, they heard the things that he had to say. Even some of the authorities were like, no man speaks like this man speaks. And yet thousands of people rejected him. Thousands of people turned away. It's the end of his ministry and there's only 11 guys there. And in the upper room at Pentecost, there was only 120. And he's saying that the degree of their sin is that much greater because I have come. Because I have come. If I had not come, it wouldn't be the same. He says the rejection of himself is the greatest sin. In Matthew 11:24, he's crying out to Capernaum, and he's kind of praying. He's like, he's making this very emphatic, heartfelt statement, and he's speaking to the people of Capernaum. And Capernaum is where he lived when he's during his Galilean ministry. About 16 to 18 months he was living in Galilee in Capernaum, right at the northern point of the Sea of Galilee. And he says to Capernaum, "Oh, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which have occurred in you, it would remain until this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for you." What a scary reality. Why? Because Capernaum had Jesus. Capernaum had him in their midst. He was teaching, he was doing miracles, he was healing, he was giving to the people, and they rejected him again and again and again. And this is a warning for us. This is a warning, you know, quite honestly, this is a warning to my friends. And I'm not saying this stuff willy-nilly or haphazardly. I'm emotionally involved with this stuff because people that I love to death looked me in the eye and wanted nothing to do with my pastorate, wanted nothing to do with my faith in Jesus, and they used to be youth leaders. They used to be Zion. They used to lead children. They used to lead Bible studies. They used to organize group activity around the Bible. They used to do memorization exercises with kids. They know the gospel. They know the scripture. And we're warned in Luke chapter 12 that those who are given much, much will be expected. They have been exposed to the light. And I have dear, dear friends that have seen Jesus in the scriptures, and they've taken their Bible and they've literally thrown it in the trash. Jesus warns us of this. He says, friends, this is why he's so emphatic for these chapters prior to this, he's so emphatic with remain, abide. I love you. I will not leave you as orphans. It's going to get tough, but remain and abide. And for Pete's sake, church, love one another. Friends, we're all we have. We're all we have. The only friends that I have outside of the church don't want to be my friends anymore. And I'm not trying to like, oh, boo-hoo, Ian. I'm really fine, but it's just real. It's just true. And I don't know if any of you have experienced that. The most intimate of relationships that I could have with these people, I had with them. And now they want nothing to do with me. And it's not because I robbed from them. It's not because there was any relational breakdown. It's because I love Jesus and I follow him before anyone else. And Jesus warns us. This is a very stern warning. He warns us that this is going to happen. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And he who hates me hates my Father also. Jesus is God. Jesus is the most profound declaration of who the Father is and what he's like. And to not believe in Jesus and to not believe his words is so grievous because he speaks the truth of Yahweh. He speaks the truth of God himself. And the religious leaders of his day claimed that God was their Father. And in John chapter 8, verse 41, they say, God alone is our Father. But then in chapter 8, verse 48, they said, and you, Jesus, have a demon. You cannot do that. You cannot do that. And our culture does that. Our culture does that. Jesus is cool, but he's not God. You cannot separate your belief in God from the person of Jesus because Jesus is God. We can never skirt on that. We Christians die on that. Jesus is God in the flesh. He who hates me hates my Father also. No one can say this except God. You cannot say that if you're just a human being. You're a lunatic if you do, or you're a liar. You're a manipulator. But Jesus is God in the flesh, and he alone can say things like this. He who hates me hates my Father also. And again, driving the point home, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father also. His works were evidence for the things that he says. It's sort of subtle, but you can catch it in John chapter 9. The story where the guy who is born blind and he goes his entire life being blind, and he comes across Jesus, and Jesus heals him. And there's this big stir. All of this stuff gets riled up because Jesus healed the guy on the Sabbath, and that was a problem. He made mud. It's that beautiful, sweet story where Jesus spits and makes mud and rubs the mud in the guy's eyes. I want Jesus spit mud in my face. There's just something about that that's so, it's like something that a parent would do. It's just so intimate. I love it. And so this guy receives his sight, and it just starts this huge commotion. And people are like, well, that's not really the blind guy. And you're like, no, that's actually the blind guy. Well, who healed him? Well, it was this guy that they're calling Jesus. Well, Jesus can't be from God. He's breaking the Sabbath. No one who's from God would break the Sabbath. And this, and these people that see this happen in John 9:16 say, well, how can a sinful man do such things? Referring to the miracle. How can you do such things? It's his miracles do have power of evidence. He does say some really mind-boggling stuff, but he backs it up with miraculous power. He has a supernatural sway over the natural world, over the natural order. They say the same thing again in verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could not do these things. It's the same thing that Nicodemus pointed out in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do the things that you do unless God were with him. Jesus' miraculous powers were evidence for who he really was. Other people saw it, and it did help faith. It didn't always, but it did help faith. Sometimes it was just what people were after. They just wanted the magic tricks, like in John chapter 6. They just wanted to get fed. But even Jesus himself tells the religious leaders in John chapter 10, he says, if you do not believe because of the things that I say, at least believe because of the works. Yes, he says radical things that are hard to believe, but he verifies his words with his power. And if I had not done the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But this happened to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause is written in Psalm 69, verse 4, and Psalm 35, verse 19. They hated without a cause. And we know that the hatred of Jesus was prophesied. It was prophesied in Isaiah. It was prophesied in Jeremiah, because without the hatred, there would have been no cross. If people had embraced Jesus from the very beginning, he wouldn't have gone to his arrest. He wouldn't have gone to the cross. He wouldn't have been crucified. And the world would have no other means of salvation. God, in his sovereignty and in his wisdom, knew that the cross was the right way. It was the only way. And so Jesus had to be rejected. It was prophesied hundreds of years before he was even born. But in God's grace and in his mercy, even the people, the thousands of people who cried out for his blood, thousands of them got saved. Acts chapter 2. Peter at Pentecost is preaching that great sermon, and he says, you are the ones that killed Jesus. But it was the preordained and foreknowledge of God that it was going to happen, but you are the ones that nailed him to a cross. And 3,000 of the people that day were added to their number. So how are we going to endure this? The world is going to hate you. It hates Jesus. It's going to hate us. It hates his light. It will hate our light. We're going to lose friends. We may even lose family members, and we may be huddled in a little house one day with nobody else to depend on except other Christians. This might happen. It's happening in the world all around us. How are we going to handle this? Jesus says, when the advocate comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The advocate is going to be sent. God the Spirit is going to be sent in a new way into the church. Jesus calls him the comforter. Jesus calls him the helper, the one who reminds us of all the things that Jesus said. How are we going to endure when the world gets bad? How do I deal with the fact that friends of mine for 15 years are now no longer friends of mine? This is it. I remember all of the things that Jesus tells me. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will testify, the advocate will testify, bear witness about me. He says, that's all I need. All I need is Jesus. All I need is Jesus' promises. All I need is Jesus' guarantees. It's how I got my head up, my chin up, myself out of bed the day after my dad died, because I knew that my dad was with this King. He was away from the body, and he was present with the Lord. He was with Jesus. That's how I do it. That's how we do it, friends. We have no other hope except for the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men and women must be saved. And he sends God the Spirit to us to bring us alive in a whole new way, to take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, to make us alive and passionate and affectionate for the things that are of God, for his righteousness, for his holiness, for his love, to understand more and more and more as time goes on that every bit of hatred that we may experience, every hardship, every trouble, every trial and tribulation, he has already gone ahead and done for us, and to all the greater degree. He came out of heaven to earth to begin with. And he suffered in ways that we cannot imagine. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never have to cry that out. We have every resource here, and he sends the Spirit, and he has given us his written word for the Spirit to make alive inside of us. And that is why time and time again, abide, remain, stay. I am the vine. You are the branches. Friends, eat this book. Steep yourselves in this book. Memorize this book. All of our hope, all of our joy, the renewal of our minds depends on engaging with the living Christ through his written word that we have in our hands. Praise God that he's given us this. He will send the Holy Spirit. He has sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to be with us. And the Holy Spirit, we're told in Scripture, is a guarantee of our inheritance until we actually take possession of it. It says that in the book of Ephesians. And this is also noteworthy. Jesus says here that I will send to you the Spirit from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and he will bear witness about me. But in John 14, 16, he says that I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper. So we have the Father sending the Spirit. We have the Son sending the Spirit. What's going on there? Is Jesus confused? No, this is the beauty of the Trinity. We've been doing this sort of like a TV show. We just take one chunk every week and go through it bit by bit. But if you binge the Bible and just read from chapter 13 to chapter 17 in the 45 minutes it would take, I'm a slow reader, maybe y'all could do it faster than that, and the half an hour that it would take for a normal person to read those chapters, it's very easy to pick up on this. Jesus is talking about him and then the Spirit and then the Father and him in the Father and the Father in him and the Spirit in us and Jesus in us and we in him and the Father and the Son coming and making their home in us and then him sending the Spirit to be within us because Jesus is going back to the Father. There's all this there's this blender of language because Jesus is part of the Trinity. He does what the Father does. He says what the Father says. Whenever the Father sends the Spirit, the Son sends the Spirit. Whenever the Son says the Spirit, the Father sends the Spirit. And the Father and the Son are together with the Spirit, and the Spirit is sent, and the Father is then alive in us because the Spirit is alive in us. This is the beautiful mystery of the Trinity. The Father sends the Spirit, and Jesus sends the Spirit because they're one God. One God in three persons. It's beautiful, it's mysterious, it's above our pay grade, but it is true. And he finishes with this. The Holy Spirit will come, he'll bear witness about me, and you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. I think that it's worth noting. He says, you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. We were told the last thing that Jesus told his people before he ascended into heaven was to go out and to make disciples of all nations. That's panta ta ethne. It's every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every ethnicity. Go all over the world and proclaim the truth of who Jesus is. And those are people who hate us. Those are people that have animosity towards God. And he says, yeah, now go preach to them. Yeah, now go love them. Yeah, now go get them saved. It's interesting, whenever Saul, on his way to persecute Christians, is knocked off his horse, Jesus appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus identifies with his people. And he had his eyes on Saul. And even though Saul was out there locking Christians up and most likely killing them himself, he was there taking the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death in Acts 7. But the Lord loved him, and he saved him, and he changed him, and we get to partake of that work. We get to go out and witness with Jesus, for Jesus. Despite the hatred of the world, the Lord will continue to pursue those people because of his grace through us, his people that he has already saved. This is a command and it is a prediction. We will bear witness because we will not be able to help it. You will bear witness with me because you've been with me from the beginning. Who else is going to do it? These 11 guys that are in the room with him, who else is going to do it? They've been with him from the beginning, and they're fumbling, and they're faltering, and they're incomplete, and they're messed up, and they're just about to run away and leave Jesus all alone. But yet, these are the men that he entrusts the very beginnings of the church with, which is encouraging to me because, friends, it gives us some grace because we are sometimes slow learners, slow readers. We mess up. We fumble. We're imperfect. But Jesus says, you also will bear witness. Acts 4:32 says this, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them they had everything in common and shared everything, and with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. If the world hates you, know that it hated Jesus first. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. The animosity of the world around us should not cause us to hide away. The disciples did not hide. The only place that they were safe was with each other, but it didn't cause them to hide away. They went out into the world boldly and with great power and were bearing witness to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Praise God. Amen. Amen.